We thank you, Lord, that like many things you've said to us, these are totally reliable words. We've known your grace and your favor. We've known your strength. We thank you for the faithfulness of God and for a faithfulness that is renewed every morning. We thank you for an unchanging God. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And so our testimony, like the Holy Scripture, is Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you for the Son of God. We thank you there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We thank you this name has been given by which we must be saved. We are glad today, and we cling to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, Holy Spirit, and be our teacher. You are the one who will remind us of all things, remind us of everything that Jesus has said, and lead us into all truth. Today be the Spirit of truth. Give us understanding. Open our hearts and minds to see and to understand the Word of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, thank you. Please be seated. In case you're not sure where to go tomorrow morning at 9 a.m, may I explain? The building we bought, which runs along, what is it? Denham Street? Yeah, Fitzroy is the one with the old bridge, one street over, Denham Street. Halfway along the building, on the ground floor, is a front door. And you go in that, and it's immediately the shop on the right. That's where we shall be, in that shop. So, now the last 2 weeks, we've been coming to grips with a subject that is just opening up. It's opening up for me, and I realized through the week, as I thought about it, this subject has the potential to keep running all the way clear through to Easter. It is astounding. I felt 6 months ago when I was in England that the Lord gave me that word to preach on the Sunday before Christmas, which was the statement made by those two young Moravian men who had sold themselves into slavery. You remember the story? They were just, 20-odd years of age. They'd sold themselves into slavery because they heard of an island on which there were 3,000 slaves, no Christianity was allowed on the island, no minister. And they realized that the only way they could ever get the gospel to those slaves was to become slaves. And they sold themselves into slavery for life, so as to win those slaves. But upon their departure, when asked why they had done it, their reply was that Christ may have the inheritance for which he died. And 6 months ago when I was in England, I felt the Lord tell me to preach on that statement the Sunday before Christmas, which was two Sundays ago. And in the middle of that statement, that Christ may have the inheritance for which he died, is this word, inheritance. And it raises the question, what is that inheritance? It's almost, some nebulous kind of thing that we have just a vague idea of. There's something big out there that's the inheritance of Christ, and oh, we're joint heirs, so we inherit it too. And we've never done a great deal of work to really establish clearly, big-hearted concepts associated with it. I think we hardly begin to grasp it. And that's what I discovered when I came to preach it, was we had grasped it so little that it was even hard to open it up in preaching. And then I discovered this passage in Ephesians chapter 1 where Paul said that he was praying for these believers and that he was praying the same prayer night and day, not quitting. He said, I keep asking, and you have recorded in Ephesians chapter 1 this prayer of Paul. And it's astounding because what Paul said that he keeps asking and keeps asking and keeps asking God is that he would give the saints the power to understand the inheritance that Christ has in all the saints. In other words, if Paul feels the need to keep praying and praying and praying that we will be given the spirit of revelation so as to just have the power to understand this inheritance, it must be difficult to grasp. That is, it must be a spiritual concept of such magnitude, but so far beyond what is easy for us to understand in the flesh, that this takes some power, some prayer to get a hold of. And that's exactly what it is like. Anyway, two Sundays ago, I talked about the fact that God is a happy God. And we just began to look at this, the happiness of God. We'll have to come back to that too, because that is a huge subject. And it's the Bible that calls him the blessed God, which means a happy, well-to-do God. And the interesting thing is that Christ, when speaking of our inheritance, when he's inviting us to come in and receive our inheritance, is quoted in Scripture as saying, enter into the joy of your master. There's a tremendous amount of joy in the heart of God and in Christ's heart concerning the outworking of this whole thing called inheritance. The Bible says that he endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy, that is the happiness, that was set before him in that inheritance. It's a huge thing. As you search the Scriptures, what you discover is that the nations are his inheritance. The Father said to the Son, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. And then when you get to the second last chapter in the Bible, what you discover is that with respect to the New Jerusalem, the nations and the kings bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. You know, try getting your head around that. So that's just a little bit of the background concerning where we went on the first Sunday 2 weeks ago. Last Sunday, what began to open up as we extended this subject was the whole question of the kingdom of God. And you cannot separate the concept of Christ's inheritance from the kingdom itself. And so we went back to Daniel chapter 2, and together we read the whole of Daniel chapter 2. Now, Daniel chapter 2 is the chapter in which Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He dreams of this incredible statue, and its head is of gold. Its shoulder and arms are of silver, chest of bronze, and so on. And it works all the way down to iron, and then to the feet and the toes are iron and clay mixed together. And the story is incredible, the way Nebuchadnezzar is going to kill all his wise men if they can't tell him not just the meaning of the dream, but the dream itself. He won't tell them what the dream is because he knows they can fake the meaning once they know the dream. And he says, unless you tell me what the dream was and the interpretation, he was going to kill them all and destroy their homes and reduce their households to rubble. And because this gave Daniel a problem, because in that kingdom he was one of the wise men. Daniel received from the Lord the interpretation of this dream and the dream, and brought it to the king. It's one of the most astounding chapters in the Scriptures. Because of the revelation embodied in the dream. Now, according to the chapter, the Lord wanted the king to know what would come in the future. But actually, the real reason was so it was written in Scripture for us. And all the parts of this statue were kingdoms that would ultimately, one after the other, rule the entire world. And the head of gold was the Babylonian kingdom itself, was Nebuchadnezzar. The other kingdoms would be inferior. It's astounding what the Bible says about Nebuchadnezzar, and it's astounding, actually, the way God dealt with him. But when you got down to it, and we're going to look at these scriptures now from Daniel chapter 2, what the revelation embodied was the ultimate establishing of the kingdom of God. This is the bit that we have to take a hold of, because we are at that part of history where most of the revelation in this dream has already taken place, and we can look at history and say, well, now look at that. That whole thing unfolded just as the prophet said. And because we have that advantage of seeing those kingdoms one after the other, the Babylonian kingdom, which was the kingdom of the Chaldeans, and then the Medes and Persians that followed it, and then the kingdom of Alexander the Great that followed that, which was broken into four parts, by each of his generals took a part when Alexander died, followed by the Romans, and you can follow the pattern right through down to the present day. The fact that the words of the prophet were so accurate and history has been laid out just as he said is what gives us confidence to know that what the prophet said about the kingdom of God is going to come true, being the last great kingdom that destroys all the others. And this is why we now need to look at just the words in Daniel chapter 2 concerning that kingdom. So Philip will put them on the screen for us. And here they are. First of all, verses 34 and 35. Daniel is speaking to the king and telling him what it was he saw in the dream. At the end of his dream, he's already described this statue. And now the dream goes on. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. What is that telling us right there? That this rock that's cut out, we'll discover in a few moments as we look at the rest of it, it's cut out of a mountain. In Scripture, what is a mountain? The mountain is the mountain of God. It's called Mount Zion, but it's another name for the church. Out of this mountain, there's a lot of overlapping symbols in Scripture. This is God's mountain. It is His holy mountain. And it is an eternal and an invisible thing, as well as having a visible expression in us. And when you come to Christ, you're brought onto that mountain. You are brought to Mount Zion. But Hebrews chapter 12 says that you've come to Mount Zion, which is the city of the living God, and it is also the church of the firstborn. That's us. Now, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. Not by human hands means this is a work of God. God prepares a rock from Scripture. What do we know about the rock? This is the rock of ages cleft for me. Who does that sound like? This is Christ. And so it's Christ who strikes what? The last kingdom of men. He strikes the statue on its feet, the feet made of part iron, part clay, and destroys it. So at the very end, Christ destroys the last kingdom of men that is in this world. Then it says, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. I mean, this is a phenomenal picture of the kingdom of God. Notice that even though it struck the feet, at the same time it destroyed all traces of all those kingdoms, because traces of those kingdoms remain in the earth today. And I don't just mean in their descendants. We're not talking about flesh and blood here, friends. We're talking about thinking and concepts and institutions and powers. We're talking about demonic powers as well as the institutions of men. For example, our whole society has embedded all the way through it a whole lot of Greek philosophy, not to mention mythology, but Greek philosophy is what most of our universities these days operate on. A whole lot of Platonic views and a whole lot of other things. The Greek thinking, even though the Roman Empire conquered the world and replaced the Greek Empire, the Romans simply adopted Greek thinking and it's come down to our present day. And so when you and I become believers in our Lord Jesus Christ and starts to search the Scriptures, what we need is what the Bible says is the renewing of our mind. And the reason we need the renewing of our mind, and it's a process that goes on all our life, through prayer and searching the scriptures is so that we can think like God and not like mere men. Because if you think like mere men, you're going to think like the Greeks. And the Greeks with this bronze kingdom that's mentioned, the belly of bronze that's here. But ultimately, the kingdom of God is going to destroy all traces of these kingdoms, but it itself will fill the whole earth. Later in the chapter, we get this statement, verses 44-45. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Friends, if the interpretation was trustworthy for Nebuchadnezzar in his day and for Daniel in his day, the interpretation is trustworthy for us today. And in a sense, it's more important for us because we live in an age where we must get our thinking right. We've come down to the last era of this. Now I want to show you the beginnings of the gospel. We see clearly that a kingdom is going to come, and where we sit today, we're in an interesting time zone in which the kingdom of God has come with power, and yet the kingdom has not yet fully come. In the days when John the Baptist started to preach and Jesus started to preach, they were not preaching, though, the kingdom of God has come. They were preaching the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so you see in Scripture this process that is going on. We will look at the Gospel of Matthew. I promised you last week that it might be a good idea to go through the New Testament and just see what it has to say about the kingdom. If you can take a hold of this, it totally transforms your view of life and of the world around you. Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." In other words, it was close and closing upon them rapidly. You know, the kingdom of God's almost here. It's near. It's almost upon us. Repent. And now we see what Jesus preached in the very next chapter, Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Even though Jesus was standing there, even though he was beginning to heal, he still wasn't quite proclaiming yet, "The kingdom of God's here." But we'll get there. Look what he does next. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. You see, this was the beginnings of the gospel. This was the beginnings of the kingdom of God. Something in the earth was going to change totally and radically. And it needed men and women who would lay aside every other thing and take up the call of Christ. It reminds me of the story of Charles Finney. Finney became a fabulous evangelist, as you know. Finney was a lawyer, and a very sharp-minded lawyer. And, of course, in Finney's day, even though he was not yet a Christian, not born again, as was the custom of the day, everyone went to church. And so Finney was not converted until he was already mature and well into his 20s and already in his legal practice. But in those years of going to church, he was very critical of the leaders of the church and the way the church was run, simply because the devotion to Christ, the devotion to service, people living straight up and down in accordance with the truth, you know, leaders really taking a hold of the church and doing something with it. As far as he was concerned, they just didn't measure up, and he tended to be critical of it. But a day came when he was converted. And it is said that he was born again one morning, but in that afternoon had multiple baptisms of the Holy Spirit, such that he had to cry out and ask the Lord to stop because of the power, the overwhelming power of baptisms of the Spirit one after another coming upon him. From that time, he took up the cause of Christ totally. It wasn't long after that that someone came to him and asked him if he would take up his case or his brief. In other words, somebody had a legal problem, came to Finney and wanted to give Finney the legal brief so Finney would fight his case for him. Finney's reply was, "I have taken up the brief of the Lord Jesus Christ and I will fight for no other." Very interesting stuff. And that's the way he did live the rest of his life. And so Finney, you know, followed this great pattern of hearing this call. Those who need to hear the call. There are always amongst us people who need to hear the call to lay aside their nets. That is, to lay aside their business and take up the cause of Christ no matter what. Because this, in this way, we have workers. Look, we are all workers for the kingdom. We have to carry the kingdom of God into medicine, into schools, into business, into the workaday world everywhere. Every one of you is a worker for the kingdom, but some people have to pay another price, another kind of price, and lay everything else aside and trust the gospel as a livelihood so as to provide leadership for the kingdom in a different kind of way. And so we have this example. If we go down, Philip, to the next one, verses 21 to 23, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James and John, and the same deal happens. They left their boat and their father followed him. I wanted this final statement. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. You hear that? The good news of the kingdom. This kingdom of God that had been long promised by the prophets is almost upon us. We go to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 9 to 10. Chapter 6, 9 to 10 is actually what I want, Philip. This is a little section out of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Remember the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, and he said, "Well, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." That's the phrase right there, your kingdom come. Even to this day, you and I are meant to be praying that the kingdom will come, because we live in this age where whilst the kingdom has come and has come with power, the kingdom is still coming. And that's the thing you've got to get your head around, and hopefully I'll be able to help you do that. But in this prayer, he said we are to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Until Christ himself comes and actually takes the rule of the whole planet, the will of God on earth is not done unless you actually pray it into being done. That means you live in a time where you have to carry a burden for the kingdom. The day will come when the kingdom is fully established that you will not have to carry a burden for the kingdom, because it will be fully established. And there will be no more night here. And there will be no other competing kingdoms. But right now you live in a day where there are other kingdoms competing for the attentions of men, and you must carry a burden for the advance of the kingdom. Do you know that one of the prayers I pray regularly, almost every day, is for the advance of the kingdom of God. You mustn't take it for granted, and that's in keeping with this prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, unless you are willing to pray that God's will be done, more often than not, God's will is not done in your own life and in your own circumstances. We move on. The same chapter in verses 31 to 33. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given you as well. There is a special grace given to people whose heart is really given over to the business of seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Look, we are all Christians. We are all believers. We all have a Saviour. But we are not all living on equal terms when it comes to seeing the power of God at work in our lives. Yes, we might all be born again. We might all have our sins forgiven. And we might all have the same promises. But Jesus said that to him who has, will more be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And in saying that, he was speaking to his own disciples. So even though we all have a salvation in Christ and our name written in heaven, you're not necessarily living on equal terms as Christians. What I mean is this. Some people are living with grace carrying them along and grace providing for them very easily, and other people struggling more. And each of us finds this experience in our own lives, or at least I feel I do. There are times when a whole lot of stuff happens, seems to happen automatically, and I don't even have to pray and ask. There are other times when to get through, you've got to go to prayer and pray your way through. And I think a lot of it has to do with what you have established in your own life with respect to whether you are someone who has sought the kingdom and his righteousness. You notice what he says in this problem, in this statement here. Pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Your heavenly Father knows that you need houses and land and clothing and food and money. He knows that you need it better than you do. And he's willing to supply it. But if you let those things capture your heart so that you're pursuing it and chasing it, guess what? You can seek to take a hold of those things, all right, but you'll be taking a hold of them in your own strength. Whereas if you've got such a heart for God, such a heart for the kingdom, such a heart for his righteousness, it's actually easier to take a hold of those things because grace is at work making it more available to you. And this is why I feel there have been periods in my life, long periods in my life, where it's been easy to do things, so many things. Like for years, I never thought about houses and land and investment. For years, never thought about it. But I sought the kingdom. I sought righteousness. Lo and behold, a day came when the Lord spoke. I was in America. This was just a few years ago. The Lord spoke one night, the last night I was there. And he said, go home and buy land as an investment. And I had no money and had never done anything like this before, didn't really know how to do it, but came home and discovered, oh, there's a large equity in our house. And I just had that sense, you know, buy now because prices are going to shoot up. And so in a matter of a few weeks, we got control of, if not ownership of, but control of not one property, but a whole series of properties. It just fell into our hands. Unbelievable what can happen when grace provides. But that ease of provision is, if you like, the way for it is lubricated by a grace that's given when we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And that's exactly what the promise says. And so we do have to, obviously, put food on the table and improve properties and have investments and save and build businesses. We have to do these things. In fact, according to the scriptures, it is honourable to work with our hands. Do you know that Jesus himself became a carpenter, and for all the years up until he was 30, he worked with his bare hands. Why? Because it is honourable to do so. And the Apostle Paul said, if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. So there are many things in this life that we have to give attention to. But in the end, it will come down to what really has our heart. Does the kingdom have our heart? You know, at the depth of our heart, are we seekers first of His kingdom and of His righteousness? Because if you are, that in itself lubricates the way for the provision of your needs in life. I'm not saying it's a get-rich-quick scheme. I'm not saying it's a five-minute wonder. I'm not saying, well, suddenly change your attitude and as of this minute, I'm a seeker after the kingdom and all your problems are solved tomorrow. Friends, it's a process. It's the process of life itself. And yes, even when things are going well and you think you're on a better footing, the Lord will send along some problems and some issues and some questions and you have to deal with them. Some of these are to test your heart. Some of these are to bring you into a greater maturity. Some of these things that look like problems are actually the doorway to a greater standing and a greater place, a greater breakthrough altogether. We have to respect that God knows His business. That's the bottom line in the end. You don't know your heart and I don't know my heart. You might sit there thinking, well, yes, I'm a genuine seeker of the kingdom. You can only be a genuine seeker of the kingdom according to your own conscience, because you don't actually know your own heart. In all good conscience, you can be seeking Christ, seeking the kingdom, seeking His righteousness, and then you have to leave it up to God, because God has to work with your heart. Only God knows whether you're full on or whether you've still got a divided heart. And by crying out to God, you're going to allow the Lord to work with you and to bring you through your circumstances and to change you. And in all of that, you've got to trust Him to do it. And so you don't look at your circumstances and get cranky and rail with God and say, this is not right, you know, and others are blessed more than me, and why am I not blessed? Come on now, let's trust God. He knows how to deal with our hearts, but it is for you to at least, you know, be a seeker after righteousness and endeavour to build up faith in your life, to endeavour to build up grace and endeavour to be, in all of that, an obedient person. We go to Matthew chapter 7. We find Jesus speaking these words, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You really couldn't get plainer words than these. You see, it's not every person who says they've been born again and they love the Lord. Otherwise, Jesus would have said that. Now, Jesus did say you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. But nowhere does he say that every person who is born again is guaranteed of entering the kingdom of heaven. Now, you might think, well, that sounds like a strange doctrine. No, all I'm saying is there's a lot of people in this world who have experiences of God, but they're not their heart has not necessarily become God's. I think there are many people in this world who experience things that they think mean they're born again, and they're not necessarily born again. I think there are a lot of people who, when they first hear the gospel, get very excited about it, but they don't last. And Jesus himself said that is true. And if you want to prove it, go to Mark 4 and Matthew 13, and there you will find the parable of the sower, and it's repeated again in Luke 3. Let me tell you, anything the scripture says three times is very important. Because there he says, the gospel is preached to many people, and some of them receive it with great joy, but it doesn't last. They're not in the kingdom at all. So just because someone says, well, I'm born again, isn't proof that they're born again. What fruit does their life produce? Jesus said, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. But just because you're born again doesn't mean you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven on that last day. No, here we find his defining words. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Listen, who are the people who are likely to say to Christ, especially when they see him, Lord, Lord? He says, not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You see, it still comes back to the heart, doesn't it? It doesn't come back to what you claim was your experience. You know, 20 years ago this happened to me, and 10 years ago that, in my experience of God. No, it comes back to your heart for God. Because if he has to say, I never knew you, it meant you never had a heart for him. That's what it comes back to. We go to Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You realize there's going to be a feast. And Abraham will be there. Isaac will be there. You know, this is very plain speech from Jesus. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What are the subjects of the kingdom? Surely this doesn't mean everybody in the church. What are the subjects of the kingdom? He was speaking to the nation of Israel. He was speaking to the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in that day, and under the era of the first covenant, which was the old covenant, which is the obsolete covenant, Israel as a nation in the earth was the outward expression of the kingdom of God that would come. Now, it was only a type, it was only a picture, it wasn't the reality. But the descendants, the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were technically the subjects of the kingdom. And he was saying to them, your own ancestors, whom you claim to follow, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he said, there'll be many come from the east and the west. In other words, many will come from other nations. Many will come from pagan nations, from all the nations of the Gentiles, many who are not descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and will sit in the kingdom and feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside. In other words, those of Israel who do not hear my voice, those who do not receive the king of this kingdom. What else does this passage tell us? It tells us that the full expression of the kingdom of God is yet to come. It's not here yet. We have one expression of the kingdom of God, and another is coming. There is a day when all things will be fulfilled, and we will take our place in that kingdom. Just a couple more things. We go to Matthew 10, verses 7 and 8. Jesus said to his disciples, "As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near." So at this early point in the Gospels, even his disciples were still preaching, "The kingdom is near. Hasn't quite come yet. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you've received, freely give." Could I say, the mandate for preaching the gospel of the kingdom has not changed. Come now, this is for you and me. Wherever we go today, whether it's at work or home, we are meant to be so carrying this message, the message of the kingdom of God, that every one of us would feel it was our place, both our duty and our privilege, to not only say the kingdom of heaven — we wouldn't say near, we'd say it's here. The kingdom of heaven is here, and we would heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. Why can't you do that today? The fact is, you can do that today. Years ago, when I first went to the Philippines, and this was the year 1991, it was March. It was our first overseas trip. A team from this church went. We've had many trips since then. But I knew before I went that the word of God to me was that wherever I went in the Philippines, I was to heal the sick and proclaim, "The kingdom of God has come to you with power." That was the word I had from the Lord. So we went to the Philippines and discovered that the church that we were visiting, to whom we had been sent, was a conservative Baptist church that knew nothing about renewal, nothing about tongues or the gifts of the Spirit, had never seen a healing, did not believe for healing. And on the first day I'm there, I'm thinking, how am I going to get this process started? And the first person I'm talking to is the pastor, and discover that he has rheumatism and has had it for years. And so on the spot, I offer to pray for the pastor, and he's instantly healed, and I have no more problem with unbelief from him. And then every single day that we were there, we not only preached the gospel, but we said, "The kingdom of God has come with power, and we will now heal all the sick people who are present." And guess what? In 10 nights of preaching that message and having large numbers of people then come for healing, every single one of them was healed. Blood pressure, heart disease, diabetes, a hernia, a cripple, and every single one was healed. We'd pray a prayer. Many were healed on the first prayer, but I said to the team, if after you've prayed a prayer they're not healed, you have to pray again. And if after the second prayer they're not healed, you have to pray again, because we are not sending them home without the healing. Usually by the second or third prayer, they would bring them to me and say, "We prayed for this person, would you pray for them too?" And then I would get really angry, not with them, but with the sickness. And we never prayed more than a third prayer for anybody in those 10 nights. And we never had a single person that we prayed for that wasn't healed. It comes back to whether you set your heart to believe, whether you set your heart to do what the Scriptures tells you to do, and whether you believe. In our culture, we tend to not believe. But the word of the Lord was to say to them, the kingdom of God has come with power. This last week, I've been feeling that's what we have to finally say concerning Rockhampton. And as you and I go about our business, this has to be in our prayers, declaring that the kingdom of God has come to Rockhampton with power. And start believing for miracles, signs, wonders, gifts of the Holy Spirit like never before. There would hardly be a person in this building today that hasn't seen miracles. Certainly hardly anyone that hasn't seen healings. We need to stir afresh our faith, and there will be an outbreak of healings. Because you get an outbreak of miracles whenever you start praying and believing for them. So remember this statement, the kingdom of God has come with power. I'm almost finished for today. Maybe I should just finish. You know, we've got a whole year ahead of us yet. Next week, I was thinking I wanted to take up this question of the kingdom of God has come with power. So perhaps that's what we will do. Jesus made a statement, and we find it in Mark 9, and I still haven't got there. 2 weeks ago I started out to get to this verse in Mark 9. I still haven't got there. But it's where Jesus said to a crowd, he said, I tell you the truth, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of heaven come with power. So what we find is that Jesus, even while he was still healing the sick, was saying the kingdom of God is near. But he then made this statement, I tell you that some of you who are standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come with power. It was something that they would see in their lifetime, obviously something that would not be seen while he was still with them. And we're going to take a look at exactly what that means for us, maybe next week. Let's pray some prayers together. It's time for some of you to start believing afresh that there is power to meet your own needs. And you've all heard the old saying, if at first you don't succeed, try again. Now, I'm not sure that exact quote's in the Bible, but I'll bet you we could find some things in the Bible that equate to it. Our application today would be this. Very often the Word of God says something that we don't exactly see working out. The answer is not to simply quote that verse once, because sometimes if you quote a verse once, it still has no power. But if you stand on it, quote it many times, state it day after day, believe it for all you're worth, and keep working at it, there comes a day where suddenly the power that was intended by that verse, but was somehow hidden, was somehow in, you know, beyond the veil and hadn't come through to you, there comes a day where it floods through with power. I remember a day years ago when we were still living in our house over here in Petey Street that Hazel had a cough and couldn't quite get rid of it, but she started rebuking it. Every time she'd cough, she'd rebuke it again. And 20 and 30 times a day, she'd cough again, rebuke it again, then she'd cough again, she'd rebuke it again. And that went on for several days until finally she rebuked it again, instant healing. It just took perseverance. I can remember years ago, we had a holiday. I've told you the story before, but you weren't all here. The holiday was in the year 1980, at the end of 82. And we'd come home from Papua New Guinea after 2 years of service there, and we had a longish holiday, because when you get to be a returning missionary, they give you longer holidays. And so we had not just a few weeks, but many. During that period, we were going down to Foster, Tuncurry, in New South Wales, to a beach resort, and we're going to be there 2 weeks, I think, at least. And because I was looking forward to, you know, the swimming and the fishing and getting the suntan and all the usual things. But I had a song in my heart in those days, and it was a song that came from the old days of the scripture choruses. Remember the old scripture and song days? Now, they weren't much good musically, but we had a lot of fun in those days. You know, it was just fun. And some of those old songs we used to sing. Do you remember, "Though the fig tree doth not blossom"? That was an awkward thing to sing, but still a fun song. But that wasn't the one in my mind. The one in my mind went like this. I don't even know if I can remember it all. But it was a great old scripture song that said, "The sun will not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night." Oh, and had some other words, you know, but it kept repeating this little bit. Now, where do those words come from? Psalm 120, 121. And that psalm has some wonderful things in it. And about the Lord being with you, and you'll come to no harm, and the Lord will watch over you by day and night, and the Lord will never sleep, and he'll never slumber, and he gives you his word on it. And then it's got this statement, "The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night." Anyway, some creative person turned it into a ditty years ago. And for some reason, when we came on homeland furlough that year, this thing was sitting on me, this little song. And I found myself singing it all the time. Driving along in the car to holidays, you know, "The sun will not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night." And I didn't know what I was doing to myself. But let me tell you that 3 weeks of lying around in the sun, and I could put no colour on this skin at all. I was no less white after 3 weeks of a beach holiday than I began, but I'd been singing that song every day. Sometimes you simply have to stick with the word you need until that word has power for you. You with me here now? Because the kingdom of God has come with power. But for the word you need, that power has to come from beyond the veil and into your present circumstances. So we'll do a little more work on that together next time round. So let's bow our heads for prayer. And once again, I'm going to give you a few moments to pray your own prayers, to ask the Lord to meet your needs. And there may be some scripture that's in your heart right now. I think you better take a hold of the Lord for it. Let's bow our heads together. Humble our hearts before God. And I want you to take up the scripture that says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." This morning, we sang the words of Keith Green. Because we didn't sing them as well as Keith Green sang them. We'll try again in a minute. But we sang his words, "My heart is hard, my faith is old." Remember those words? "And I know how I ought to be alive to God and dead to me." And it's often like that for us. We've had faith all along. We've known the Lord, we've walked in good things, but we start to take it for granted. We settle down, we get stuck in a rut, our faith is old, and our heart cold. No longer passion. But still we have this invitation: seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Take a few moments right now, in your own heart of hearts, to seek the kingdom. I'm going to ask the musicians to come, and Krista, we're going to sing that song again to help us in prayer. And this time as we sing, I mean, as much as it was a prayer before, I'm sure it was a prayer for many before as we sang it, this time we're going to really make it our prayer. That our hearts would be renewed and made tender before Him. That we be genuine seekers after righteousness. Passionate followers of Jesus Christ. Because in the end, whether you're in the kingdom or not, all comes back to your heart for Him. We'll sing the words. We'll try and sing them a little more like Keith Green would have sung them, with great passion and pathos, tender, the most tender feelings. Our dear brother Keith has gone to heaven, but his words remain. And this man had one of the most passionate hearts for the kingdom of any singer you might come across. Let's just consider his words again. Put them up, please. My eyes are dry. Do you know what that means? We find no tears in us. There's no weeping. There's no tenderness. Our heart not easily moved. You know, my faith is old. That's an expression that you've never heard before, but we know what it means. My heart is hard. My prayers are cold. But I'm pretty sure Keith used to sing "but." But I know how I ought to be. And he used to sing, not "alive in you," but he used to sing "alive to you," or "alive to God." I know how I ought to be, alive to God and dead to me.